Well, in case you hadn't noticed, the readings today are about marriage. Did you notice that? And, of course, we do live in very disputed times. Many dispute these fundamental teachings that were given today. In fact, I would argue that pretty much every fundamental teaching on marriage and family and sexuality that are announced today in these readings has been set aside in our culture for over the last increasing numbers, starting in the 50s, going all the way through to the current time. We have almost completely set aside God's vision for marriage, for family, and for human sexuality. That's where we are today in our culture. Now, I want to start with a disclaimer, because when we talk about these issues, they all touch us very personally. We all have not only strong opinions, but we've had experiences, not all of them pleasant. Marriage today is in great distress, and statistically, there are many people here today, I don't know the exact statistics, but who have been divorced, those who have never been married, some who struggle with same-sex attraction. There are all kinds of different parameters and things that apply to all of us and all of us. Let's just set aside the question of marriage for a moment and say that regarding the whole counsel of God in all areas of our life, all of us have done well and exceeded in many areas, and we have fallen short and struggled in others. Whatever I teach you today, I hope you don't take so personally that I'm coming right after you. I'm simply doing what I must do as your pastor and as a prophet of God, and what I would argue you must do, which is to announce unvaryingly and unswervingly the plan of God for marriage and family. Without setting any of it aside, but simply giving it to you as the Word of God sets it forth. And that's not just my job, but it's your job. Now you say, but Father, I fell short, or I have had troubles with this, or I didn't get it right, who am I to say? I would say all the more. You can go and say to the generation that comes after you, I've struggled, and it's caused me grief and pain. But here's the way, walk in it. Teach it anyway. If we all waited to become sinless to proclaim God's plan, we wouldn't say anything. Our mouths would never open. So I want to do that little disclaimer at the beginning. We are all living in the aftermath of a sexual revolution. Started in the 50s, but it picked up steam, and by the late 60s, it was in full force, and things have gone a little bit off the chain ever since. All of us are victims of that sexual revolution, and many, if not most of us, have also been perpetrators. We've been a little of both. By the way, there's a wonderful website I'd encourage you. It's called the Ruth Institute, and it's for those who are victims of the sexual revolution and also those who are admitting also that they're perpetrators, but also victims. We've all been a little of both. And so we're living in a culture and a time and a climate that doesn't really help us to keep God's plan. And with that in mind, let's just accept that some of this is going to be hard for us. But it's still God's way. So please don't take personally. I'm not attacking you personally. I don't think God is either. But here's his plan for us. So let's begin to look, though, at some of the ways our culture has almost systematically set aside everything that God teaches here. The text of Genesis begins, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. And yet in our culture today, we delay marriage, and we delay it, and we delay it. Many people never get married anymore. Increasing numbers of people are into their 40s and 50s before marriage is ever on the radar. Now, I'm not trying to rush you into marriage, but there's a lot of factors that influence this, right? A huge factor is this terrible problem of college debt. College should not be as expensive as it is, but some people go into six figures of debt before they're even 30. And that's a factor. There are all kinds of other social factors with all the promiscuity, the fornication, and so on that goes on. Many people, one of the things that attracted people to marriage was sexual intimacy. Now that's, So there's a lot of factors, a lot of reasons, some of them economic, some of them moral, cultural. But the scripture says it's not good for the man to be alone, and by extension, for the woman. Not so long ago, even within my realm of my priesthood, I'm 26 years a priest, most people got married pretty early in their 20s. They kind of came right out of college, some of them even out of high school, and were preparing for marriage, and were married generally in their early 20s. Now most couples who come to me are in their 30s and up. Now again, a lot of factors. But in a way, I just want to say to you and suggest to you that I don't think that it's healthy for us as a culture that we spend extensive periods of our life, quote, alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. But Father, you say, you're not married. I say, yes, I am. Got me a bride, and it's the church, right? And I'm definitely not alone. I have a beautiful bride, and she's very demanding. Long honey-do list. But again, I'm not trying to tell you, you got to be married by such an age, but I just want to say to you, there's a cultural trend today that does not indicate good health for our culture. I'm just telling you what God said. God says it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. I'm going to make a suitable partner, see. And so, generally speaking, that early in life, one ought to be serious about looking for a marriage partner and beginning to move forward with that and settling down into it. Now, not everybody can be married. Not everybody is called to marriage. But as a general rule, most of us who can get married ought to set about that and make that an important goal in our life, something to do fairly early, get settled in, because I'm going to tell you right now, nothing makes you grow up so fast as to get married and have children. Now, I don't know that personally but my brothers and sister-in-law, you know, one's got 9 kids, the other's got 3, but they grew up pretty fast when they got married and started having kids. So as I say, culturally speaking, the delay of marriage is a significant issue for us. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now then, the Lord says, I will make a suitable partner for the man. Now that word suitable is important. And God sets about and shows us what he means by that. God made a suitable partner. Now, we have this little episode where he brings all the different animals, but again, clearly, none of them was a suitable partner for the man, okay? We're clear on that, right? But then God says, here, I will now make the suitable partner. And what did God do? God made Eve, a woman, one woman. He did not make multiple women. He did not make another man. He made for Adam a suitable partner. That's what the text says. And that's pretty clearly what the Hebrew equivalent would say as well. I will make a suitable partner for him. And he created Eve. Now that would then rule out what we would call same-sex marriage. It would also rule out polygamy. He did not make Eve and Ellen and Jane and Sue and Beth. He made one woman. Now again, here too, systematically, we're starting to set a lot of these things aside in our culture. We're calling marriage things which are not marriages. Now, by the way, if you don't think polygamy is coming next, it's already in the courts. It's coming. And I don't see any legal basis at this point, given the way the court has already ruled, that that's going to be resisted. So we're headed back into things that God has explicitly set aside as not being what he means by marriage. I will make a suitable partner. It's not good for Adam to be alone. I will make, therefore, a partner, a suitable partner. He made one woman. And that's what God has done. Now, goes on to then say this. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. Notice again, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. He clings to his wife, and he clings to that, to her. Now notice again here too, a huge issue in our culture, divorce. The text says cling. We're not doing so well with that. Divorce rates are astonishingly high. Now, I'm not that old. I'm like 54, 55, somewhere in there, mid-50s. I always had to trouble to do the math because I was born in 61 and I have to remember as my, long story. But I remember in the early 60s that divorce was shocking. People were absolutely shocked when somebody got divorced. It was legally difficult to get divorced, and people even got on planes and went to Mexico. That's how hard it was legally to get divorced in this country until 1969. And again, as a part of the sexual revolution, there was this movement to make divorce easy. And so we did. And within, you could file your paperwork and be done. It's called no-fault divorce, and you could be done in a month with it. Now, they've extended a little bit now, but at the end of the day, this was something new. This was not the way people thought of marriage. It's something you could just easily get out of. Divorce was shocking. It was not that common. And we were following a biblical definition there that a man and a woman ought to cling to each other. They made a vow, and by gosh, they even if the marriage has difficulties, they should try to work their problems out. And my father's generation always put it this way. Mom and Dad always said, not every marriage is a happy marriage, but you stick it out for the sake of the kids. You stick it out for the sake of the kids. And that was the notion. In 1969, that all began to unravel, and divorce skyrocketed and became very, very common. And that was a redefinition of marriage. Isn't just what happened a few months ago at the Supreme Court. We have been redefining marriage now for a long time in this country. And the first redefinition was this notion that a man didn't have to cling to his wife. What God said doesn't really apply anymore. We have a better way, and if things are unhappy, and after all, doesn't God want me to be happy? And so why should I stay in an unhappy marriage? It's really all about me and what I need. And so God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, so people started talking about divorce. But that's not what the Word of God says, brethren. The Word of God says, cling. And it's hard. And God wants you to be happy. But getting divorced quickly isn't a form of happiness. It's brought a lot of unhappiness. Now, I'll get back to some disclaimers in a minute. You say, but Father, you don't understand my situation. I just want to tell you God's plan. And we'll get back to disclaimers. A man clings to his wife. A wife clings to her husband. That's God's plan for marriage. One man for one woman clinging to each other. And then God said to them, now be fruitful and multiply. Oops, there's another problem we've set aside. Now here, listen to the psalm that was sung today. And you all sang along. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the recesses of your home, your children like olive plants around your table. Now listen, olive plants got a lot of olives. Right? You don't have one or two little olives. You don't have 1.2 olives up in that tree. Your wife be like this fruitful olive tree that's bringing forth many children. Children in the Bible were considered a great blessing. And the idea of marriage was to get married and have a good number of children. As many as God would send you. And that's all changed again today with contraception and this mentality that children are a burden, not a blessing. And our mindset has changed. And we don't think in biblical ways. The main work of marriage and the reason it has its structure is because of children. To have children and then to have that marriage in a way that's best for children. It's all really about children. In our culture, marriage is all about adults and what makes them happy and what they want. And the children will understand. In the biblical world, and really up until very recently, marriage and its structure were really all about what was best for children. And so in order to have children, you have to have a male and a female. And God says, be fruitful and multiply, and then cling to each other. Stick together. Work out your differences. Give your children a strong, firm foundation that they can rely on. Give them that. They need that. And that's why God says cling. It's not just, just cling for your own sake, but cling for your children's sake. Because I have this work for you, that you would be fruitful and multiply. Notice the word multiply. It doesn't mean just replace yourself, barely. It means let there be more people on the planet when you're done. You see the idea? Multiply. Now, look, I know there's lots of reasons for smaller family sizes today. There's economic reasons. I'm not trying to tell you God's asking you to have 15 children. But you know, some of us who are older remember that that wasn't that uncommon. Some of you had as many as 10, 12 siblings, amen? Some of you have, you told me about it. I told you my brother and sister-in-law have 9 kids. They do all right. But listen, I'm not trying to spell out everything for you and give you a number. I'm not trying to tell you that I know there's difficulties today, financially and otherwise. But you know, isn't it interesting that when we were poorer than we are today, we had bigger families. And the more affluent we've become, we have smaller families. Because what starts to happen is our mindset starts to change. And things and houses and land and freedom to do things and go about as I please become more the focus and children less the focus. At least it would seem. Because when we had much less money than we have today, we had bigger families. Isn't that interesting? You say, well, you don't understand, Father, the economy. I do understand, and I'm not telling you, I'm not looking into your finances. I'm asking you and me together, collectively, to look into our hearts. Have we not moved away from the biblical mindset that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two of them shall be one flesh, and that they shall be fruitful and multiply and rejoice that my wife is like an olive plant, that she bears abundant children for my home, to rejoice in that great, great gift of human life. Somewhere we've lost our way, and almost no one thinks of marriage this way today. Marriage has basically been reduced to two adults being happy. And then the next question, well, why do you say two? And that'll be the next question. But that isn't God's vision. God's vision is one man for one woman till death do them part, bearing fruit in the beautiful good of their children. Now, one objection that sometimes comes, but Father, the church does celebrate weddings for older couples who can't bear children. All we ask as a church is that someone not be opposed to God's plan for marriage. And if a couple cannot reasonably have children because of age, that is not their fault. That is simple biology. But we do ask that they are not opposed to the notion that marriage is fundamentally about bearing children, raising them. So again, the church only asks this, that we be on board with God's plan. Even younger couples sometimes discover they can't have children. That doesn't mean they're not married, but they did enter in accepting that this is what God says marriage is, and to this I say amen, and I pledge myself to you till death do us part. And that's what the church asks. Now, a few other thoughts about, as we start to look through this whole question of marriage today, and that is simply, again, here is God's plan. Here is God's plan. One man for one woman till death do them part, bearing fruit in the good of their children. And that's God's plan. Now, everything else that we've done, whether it's easy divorce or contraception or same-sex attraction marriages and all those things, these are not part of God's vision for marriage. People can go on, the Supreme Court, anyone can call anything they want marriage, but it does not make it marriage. The scriptures are very clear what we mean by marriage, and the scriptures are very clear, not just scriptures, but the human experience for over 5,000 years of recorded history has always meant that this is what marriage was about. In our time, though, we have come through what we might, you know, generally call the sexual revolution, where we've thrown all of this overboard. Now, I ask you, who suffers the most? You see, Jesus does something very interesting here. It seems like the gospel goes in a different direction when the apostles question him, and they're a little upset with him. He brings a little child, and he sets that child in front of them. And he says, "Do you see this little child? First of all, you have to accept the kingdom of God like a little child." So first of all, although these are difficult teachings and many of us have struggled and fallen short, we have to go to our God and say, "Abba, Father, I love you, but I'm your little child and I struggle. I haven't gotten everything right, but I love you, Father. Help me, help me." Go to God like a little child and ask him to help you. is I must ask, we must ask, not just in this matter, but in every matter. Go to God, say, some of the things you ask me to do are challenging and I struggle to do them, Lord. Help me, help me. And God will help you. He is your Father. He is my Father. He cares about us. And the reason he gives us this plan for marriage is that he doesn't want us to be hurt. So the second meaning of this gospel is that you see this little child? Never hinder this child. But I'm afraid that in this culture of divorce, never getting married in the first place, of single motherhood and so on, I'm going to say to you that it's the children who suffer the most. It is the children. How painful it must be to be with daddy one day, and by the way, he's got a new girlfriend, and be over here with mom and her new husband, and all of the politics and the machinations back and forth, the stuff we put our children together through today. And likewise, God has a plan for children in this, that every child deserves to have a father and a mother, a male parent and a female parent. Because brothers and sisters, psychological development, all of us are either male or female, but we all have feminine and masculine qualities. And to have those and to have them in the proper balance is part of proper psychological development. And every child, the best situation for them to be in is that they have a father who models the masculine genius and a mother who models for them the feminine genius. And being built up and encouraged in this kind of a setting, their full psychological development is best ensured. God isn't just making this stuff up, just in making up rules for no good reason. Now, I'm going to just tell you right now, I had some stuff my father taught me my mother could not have taught me. And I had some stuff my mother taught me my father could not taught. But I'll tell you this much too, it is a very bad situation today that so many children don't know their fathers or have no real relationship. I'm going to tell you right now, especially for boys. I got to a certain age when I no longer respected my mother because I was bigger than she was, I was stronger, and a lot of boys think that's what makes you great. And I had my father there to say, don't you ever talk to your mother that way again. She is your mother, and you will answer to me if you ever speak to her that way again. Now, a boy needs to sometimes hear that, and he can only hear it from his father. And I'm sorry to say that. Maybe it shouldn't be that way. Maybe every boy should just respect his mother. I'm just going to tell you, on average, a boy sometimes needs a man to look him in the eye and say, don't you ever do that. Don't you treat women that way. Don't you treat your mother that way. And too many boys today don't have that. Brothers and sisters, every child deserves a father and a mother who are committed to each other, who work out their differences, cling to each other, show their child what it means to love and to overcome differences and to even in struggles, learn to forgive and learn the masculine genius and the feminine genius. Every child deserves that. And for us as a culture to intentionally subject children to something less than that is unjust. And that's why the church stands against single motherhood, exalted as an idea, or single fatherhood, or having two fathers or two mothers, or any of these solutions. This is not right. Every child deserves, as I've for the reason stated, to have a father and a mother. Now, I know there are going to be situations where no such thing can be found. And that's a separate case. But from the get-go, we should always seek to favor marriage, traditional marriage, and family as the best solution in place for children to be raised. It's God's plan. And it also just makes sense in terms of what we call natural reason. Now, Jesus was asked directly today. In Jesus' time, there were people who had already started to set aside God's law. Hey, we should be able to divorce our wives. Come on, Jesus. Who do you think you are? Even Moses. Can we divorce our wives? Jesus said, nope. But Jesus, Moses permitted us to divorce our wives. He just told us we had to fill out all the paperwork. Jesus said, I don't care what Moses told you. That isn't what God told you. And he says, he was very firm with them. He didn't just say it once. He said it on five separate occasions. You are not to go on divorcing your wives. In the book of Malachi, God cries out at the sins of the people. He says, here is the greatest sin. You cry out to me and you say, why don't you hear my prayers? I'll tell you why. Because your wife, the one you divorced, is crying out to me. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of hosts. I hate it. Some people say, well, Jesus would be nice about all this stuff and he wouldn't care and he's just kind of this nice guy, the harmless hippie Jesus. Jesus was asked on 5 separate occasions, can we divorce? No, he said, you're not to do that. Now listen, that's Jesus saying that. These are his teachings. And I can do nothing less as your pastor than stand before you and simply say that even though the teaching was disputed, even in Jesus' day, he stood firm and he wouldn't budge on it. Even his own apostles were upset about it, and he simply said, don't. Don't do it. Don't do it. And he took a child and stood that child in their midst and said, do you see this child? Don't you ever hinder or scandalize one of these. And one of the ways we hinder and scandalize our children is through our divorce. Are handing them over all kinds of different options and things that don't make any sense. We should avoid. All right, that's the teaching, and it's tough. It's tough. I know it's tough. But listen, back to my disclaimers. God, who loves us, teaches us some hard things because he loves us. He doesn't want us to be hurt. He doesn't want our children to be hurt or our grandchildren. He loves every human person and he wants what is best. Not just your individual good, what's best for you, but the common good for all of us. You don't exist simply by yourself, neither do I. I might want a certain thing in my life and God says, no, I want something else for you. Why? Well, not just for your sake, says the Lord, but for the sake of others. I want you to follow my law, not just for your sake, but for the sake of others. We're very self-focused today. And the Lord is asking us to open up our eyes and see what a divorce culture with the sexual revolution, what promiscuity and all kinds of sexual confusion has done, not just to us, but to our children, our grandchildren, to our families, to our whole culture. And don't kid yourself, an awful lot of problems with children today just simply come back to the fact that they're not living with both their parents and they're in all kinds of situations. But here we go, back to this disclaimer. I know that most of us in this church have somehow fallen short in the matter of sexuality. Some of in the area of marriage and family. This is not a personal attack on you, either by me or by God. God knows our weakness. And God wants us to come to him and cry out, Abba, Father, I love you. I don't know exactly how to undo all the things I've done, but Lord, please do help me to lay hold of this plan of yours for marriage and for family. And even if I've fallen short, Lord, give me the grace and the courage to speak it to my children and grandchildren. Even if they accuse me of falling short myself, just give me the courage to say, I know I fell short, but don't you, I don't want you to suffer like I did. I know some of you tried to keep your marriages together, and you were deeply, deeply hurt by somebody. God knows the details. I don't know them. God does. I know. All of us bring heartache, regrets. Some of us bring joyful solutions and how we've had real breakthroughs. We all bring a lot of personal stuff to this. And God knows every bit of it. If somebody harmed you and you tried to keep your marriage together and something awful happened, God knows he saw it. Give it to him. But don't fail to proclaim this beautiful, ideal plan that God sets forth because your own marriage struggled or you suffered. Some people have a poisonous experience in marriage and they just try to poison it for everybody else. Don't do that. God has a beautiful vision here. And we should teach it with clarity and with charity. And as while we're sharing responsibility, I'm going to say to you that one of the problems, the reason we're in this mess that we're in is because too many pulpits, too many priests, bishops have not taught with the kind of clarity that we should have while this revolution went on around us. We were afraid of upsetting or offending. And I pray and hope I haven't upset or offended any of you. But know this, I don't intend it. It is not my intention to offend anyone. I simply set before you a plan that God gave that has not changed. No matter what our culture says, it has not changed. And God gives it to us because it is what is best for us individually, but collectively. It's what's best for us. And so I simply present it to you today. And I do ask your forgiveness if I've hurt you in any way. It is not my intention. I know that it touches nerves. I know that many of us struggle. I know some people have been very deeply hurt. I know. But all the more reason to try to help the next generation to have more things in place so that these hurts don't go off the chain and the whole vehicle doesn't just run off the road. Somewhere, God didn't give us this plan because it was impossible. He gave us this plan because it is possible and because it is what is best. So maybe I'll just finish with the words of an old song. Just says, fix me, Jesus. Fix me. I said, fix me, Jesus. Don't just fix me for my long white robe. Just fix me to stay in my marriage, or to fix me to stay in a pulpit like this, or fix me, Lord, to just forgive somebody who's hurt me. Fix me, Lord, to find ways to reconcile that I didn't think were possible. Fix me, Lord. Whatever it takes, Lord, fix me. Oh, brothers and sisters, if your marriage isn't perfect, would you please say, my marriage is not perfect because I'm in it. Would you please start there? And say, Lord, fix me. If your marriage is in trouble, strive to find a way to fix it by first asking the Lord to fix you. And so again, I offer these words to you with humility. I do offer them with certainty, though, not out of my certainty, but because the Word of God is certain. I offer these words to you with confidence, but with the humility that my own human expressions might have clouded something or made you miss something. Study this Word. It's God's plan. And if you're struggling, call Him and say, Daddy God, Father, I love you. Help me. Fix me, Jesus. Fix me. Amen.